I really like this passage that we're looking at this morning. I think it's gonna help us, and I wanted to write this Sunday school lesson around this passage. And if you've missed any of the previous weeks, let me just say they already are on the Sermon Audio app, or if you wanted to share them, you can download them. That's the same thing with our Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night services. They're immediately uploaded. I encourage you to share all the content that comes from this pulpit as you see fit. But this morning, we're going to deal with one continued aspect of the creation of man in more detail, and that would be marriage. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. A lot of ground to cover this morning. This is a very, I would say it like this, this is a very layered lesson. It was something that was just really, I wanted to spend a lot of time considering in study, and hopefully I can be able to communicate it. Mark chapter 10, let's start reading. I'm going to read a portion, then I'm going to explain it, then read it and explain it. So even if we move away from Mark chapter 10, keep a marker in Mark chapter 10. Verse 1, "And he arose from thence and cometh unto the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, as he was wont. He taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him." Now listen to the phrasing here. The order of words matter. They reveal so much. So here's what the Pharisees came to him and asked. "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" And then it says, "tempting him." So why did the Pharisees ask this question? You know, did they want information? I mean, I think we can, the Bible answers that. It was tempting him. They were honestly not seeking the insight of Jesus Christ in this important matter. No, not at all. They were trying to get Jesus to take sides. What they were trying to do is they had a dispute and they're trying amongst them, and they're trying to get Jesus to take sides in order that those who disagree with him on the issue will see it and stop following him. Now this is, I mean, we are so used to this. Anyone in our society who wants to throw their hat in the ring for politics, the first thing they ask him is, the election of 2020, was it authenticated or not? Where do you stand? Was it a legitimate election or was there fraud? If they say, no, I don't believe in the results, then they say, ha, and they try to get their followers to go against them. That's what the media does. We're so used to these types of arguments. I mean, this passage right here is ripped from our headlines in tactic. Let's try to throw some dispute. Let's try to see where he lands on it. And everyone that disagrees with him should just leave him and cancel him. That's what the Pharisees want. That's what they're trying to do. Now notice again the way they phrase this. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? The way they ask that question, again, shows us exactly their mindset about sin and about righteousness. Let me kind of explain Pharisees to you, and we explain them a lot, but I want you to get this, because I want you to understand this, because you will identify this with people in our culture. You will. This is. But what the Pharisees are thinking, that the purpose of the law is to lay out what is bad. That's what the law is to them. Lay out what is bad, and then their job is to not do what is bad. And if they do that, then they're righteous or moral. So in effect, what they do is they draw a line right on the ground, and they say, Pharisees say, as long as I'm on this side of the line, then I'm okay. Even if I want what's over on the other side of the line, if I just get as close as possible to the line, I'll be fine. That's the way Pharisees are handling the law in this situation. I'll get as close as possible. I won't cross the line. I will still be moral. Anyone else that crosses the line is immoral. Now, Jesus, I hope you understand, and you can think back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus blows that mentality out of the water. And in fact, for purposes today, I call that lineism. You know, what's the line? What's bad, God? God, tell me what's bad. I'm going to draw a line. It doesn't matter what I do. As long as I say on this side of the line, I'm fine. But anything on this side of the line is bad. That's Pharisaical thinking. And that is not consistent with Christianity. So I want you to understand that lineism is what we're seeing here. And God set up the law. I want you to understand this. God set up the law for his chosen people of Israel that they might display his character in their behavior, in their actions, in their thoughts, in their daily life. The law is supposed to help them display who God is so that his people might become more like him. That's what God did with the law with Israel. Now, of course, we understand that God's desire for us, according to the book of Romans that we deal with on Sunday morning in chapter 8, that we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we understand that the law is a schoolmaster that shows us our flaws, it shows us our sin nature, but we know that when we are saved, it is our job to be conformed to the image of his son. And this is vitally important for you to get what's about to be discussed here, because what they're talking about here is marriage and divorce. And like I said, our job today in Christianity in the church age is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But what Christ is dealing with is a group of people suffering from a bad case of lineism. So let's continue reading. Verse number 3. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Okay, well, let's unpack that for a second. So what the Pharisees are quoting, they're referencing the first four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24. You can go there for time's sake. We're not going to go there, but I'll explain it. In effect, Deuteronomy chapter 24 declares that marriage is serious business. It absolutely does. Marriage is serious business. And we're not to play musical chairs with our marriage partners. We're not supposed to do that. Men can't rotate women amongst themselves. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 24 is referencing. Men can't do that, and then they can't just start all over at the beginning again with the same wife that they started with. That's what God is dealing with through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. God regulates the divorce that's already happening. Okay, I want you to understand that. But divorce was never God's intention for marriage. And Jesus is going to clearly show that. Let's go to verse number 5. Verse number 5 says, well, let me just go back. Yeah, let's go to verse number 5. Because they asked this question. They're saying, what about Deuteronomy chapter 24? Here's what Jesus says. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the how, let's just stop right there in verse number 9. So here's what Jesus says in verses 5 through 9. Jesus says, yes, that regulation in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the bill of divorcement that you're referencing, absolutely, that is a regulation in the law, but it is to restrain evil, not to point you to God's character. That is not a indication of who God is and God's heart. It's to restrain the evil that's going on in that group of people at that time. That's what Jesus says. He says, absolutely. To see God's design and intention in marriage, here's what he says. We've got to go back to the beginning. That's what he says there. So he says, he says, you want to know what God thinks about marriage? God added that because of what was going on to restrain evil. But if you really want to understand God's opinion about marriage, we have to go back from the beginning. Then he quotes Genesis chapter 1, which hopefully you're familiar with by 8 weeks now, concerning the creation of humans. And then he also quotes Genesis chapter 2 back to back. He goes Genesis chapter 1, then he rolls into Genesis chapter 2, which is the more detailed account of the creation of woman. And so let's look at that. So go to Genesis, leave something in Mark. We're not done. Go to Genesis chapter 1, and let's pick up and see what Jesus is talking about. Because he says, from the beginning. So Genesis chapter 1, we're talking about creation. So is Jesus Christ. I tell you, I like the lessons that we get a bunch of science about cells and nerves, but I'd rather have a lesson about the Word of God. I'll just be honest with you. Science never saved anybody. Science never saved anybody. I like just opening the Word of God. So let's see what Jesus says about creation. Jesus here is quoting chapter 1, verse 27. Let's look at that one more time for one more week. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. And then there's another phrase, in the image of God created he him. Then there's another phrase, male and female created he them. Now, to the American reader, we say that is very repetitive. You could have put a period after the first of it. We got it. But to the Hebrew author, okay, now I'm talking ancient Hebrew texts. When a Hebrew author writes something important, they usually write it two or three times. This is very consistent with the use of pronouns throughout the New Testament by Jewish, right? By Jewish speakers. Why would you not think that they don't write like they speak? If they say a pronoun followed by a pronoun, preacher always says it's emphasis on the importance of what they're about to say. It's the exact same way in their writing style. They have said the same thing three times with a slightly different twist in one of the repetitions. Man's creation in God's image is so important that the Hebrew author states it three times in this one verse. Okay, that's what he does. And on the third time, he replaces in the image of God and substitutes male and female in there. Now, the reason why they do that is because of this central truth right here. This is why it's so important that that phrase was repeated three times in one verse and quoted by Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10. The reason is our sexuality and marriage itself was not an afterthought or an accident. Absolutely not. God planned marriage from the beginning. He writes it three times in this one verse. But then Jesus goes on in Mark chapter 10, and he goes into Genesis chapter 2. I mean, he's just citing scripture left and right and goes right into Genesis chapter 2. Let's read some verses from Genesis chapter 2, and you'll see the similarities to what Christ was saying. Let's start in verse number 7, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, so that we can get some background also. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man. Remember the study last week on the difference between made, formed, and created. Beautiful study. Here we see formed. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now that's pretty phenomenal. We talked about the soul last week. We understand that this soul, when God breathed into it, it's an eternal soul. You're going to spend eternity somewhere because of the breath of God. Animals breathe, but they don't have the breath of God in them, so they're not eternal. Man is special. That's what we find in verse number 7. Go to verse number 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Let's drop down to verse number 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now, this all happened the same day. I want you to understand this. We've talked about this. These are literal days. These are all the same things happening on the same day. The formation of man, the naming of the animals, the putting him to sleep, the surgery, the recovery, all happened the same day, because we understand that when the Bible says day, it's 24-hour day. So let's keep reading. Verse number 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. So what we see here is we see that God, in this story, this is, again, Genesis chapter 2, it's not in the exact same order as Genesis chapter 1 because of the emphasis and the priority that it's giving to the garden, to the trees, to the formation of woman. It's a zoomed in parenthetical account of what happened in Genesis chapter 1. I want you to understand that. But in Genesis chapter 2, it tells us a more detailed story emphasizing this truth about marriage and our sexuality. So after creating Adam, he says it's not good for man to be alone, and he fashions a woman out of Adam's rib. So that's what we just read. Upon the presentation of Eve to Adam, which would be the first marriage ceremony, this presentation of Eve to Adam, Adam responds, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then we find the verse number, the Genesis chapter 24, what Jesus quoted in Mark chapter 10. He quotes verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's in our passage that we just read in Mark chapter 10. If you would like to read a parallel passage, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, also is the same account as in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus Christ is quoting this, but it's also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 31 from Paul. So let's go there. Let's go there where Paul gives us a little bit more insight to God's intention for marriage. So let's go see what Paul has to say, because what Paul's going to do is Paul is going to shine a little bit more brighter light on God's intention for marriage. So Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22. That's where we'll start reading. 5:22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of this body, of his flesh and of his bones." Verse 31, again, quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now get this. This is the great mystery. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So Paul makes very clear here what is hinted, but what is not obviously said in Genesis. The one flesh relationship between a man and his wife, the sexual and spiritual union between a man and a wife that is found in a good, healthy marriage, pictures the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. That's what marriage does. It pictures that between God and his called out assembly of baptized believers who have coded themselves together to carry out the Great Commission, which is a callback to what we learned Wednesday night. Marriage, the one flesh, the intimacy, the trust, the closeness between husband and wife is what Christ wants from a New Testament church. It's not superficial. It's not this surface friendship. Christ does not say, you know how when you have a friend, maybe he's your neighbor, and you guys are buddies, and you barbecue together, and you go out together, and occasionally you grab donuts together when the Krispy Kreme light is on? You know that relationship? That's what I want with my church. No, he doesn't say that. He says, what I want with my church is a very close, trusting, intimate, truthful, honest, open, secure, everything that you find in a marriage. I want that with my children. That's how important marriage is. Now, this is not far-fetched, okay? Because in Leviticus, we see the Levitical sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That pictured Jesus' death on the cross. We see that. And you know, in baptism, when we go into the water and then we come back out, we know, we all agree, that pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand pictures. It's not that far-fetched to say that in the same way that one flesh relationship in marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. It's not that far-fetched for our minds to see that. Christ, this book is full of picture examples for our benefit. That's what he wants in marriage. So we husbands are to love and cherish and care for and delight in our wives as Christ does the church. And wives are to respect and honor and trust their husbands. All the time that wives are doing this, and all the time husbands are doing this, is providing a picture for all creation to see the relationship between Christ and us. That's what marriage is. We are an example to the lost world of what Christ wants with his believers. That's what marriage is. That's the importance of marriage. Therefore, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, can Christ be separated from his church? Absolutely not. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to leave us. He created the church, started a church. He said, this is my church. He's not going to separate from the church. So can man and woman in a marital relationship, since it's a picture of that relationship, should they be separated? No, not at all. Then neither should we separate from our marriage partners if Christ is that committed to us in a church. So when confronted with this question about divorce, he teaches on the purposes of marriage. He says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. There's no ambiguity there. There's no confusion there. He puts a period at the end of that. What God has joined together, let no man separate. We're joined with him in this church-Christ relationship. In the same way I'm joined with my wife. And no man can separate that. It's beautiful.
Amen.
Listen, I know the audience. I know what sin and this culture and everything has done. I understand that. I'm just telling you what Christ says. Well, in the beginning, this is the intent. It's beautiful. Regardless of what side we're at or what has happened in our lives, we can all admit that what God has laid out in front of us is beautiful. Go back to Mark chapter 10. Because remember the other day when I was talking about the planting of the seeds and some fell on the way and some did this. And I was using that to talk about speciation and kinds. And Christ was given a parable. And then I said this. I said, this was one of the times where Christ went away and his followers said, can you give us a little bit more information about that? And he took the time to explain it. Remember that about 3 weeks ago? This is another one of those times. There are very few in the Bible. A lot of times Jesus will give a parable and it'll be like, it's between you and God, figure that one out. And that's why we have pastors. But here, and let's pick up in Mark chapter 10, look at verse number 10. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. Because this is a big deal. This is a big deal. They were taught Deuteronomy chapter 24, but they also know Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. They know what the Pharisees have been saying. They know the disputes that have been going on with divorcement and bills. This is in their headlines. And they want to get to the bottom of it. So they say, explain the matter. And in verse number 11, and he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. I want you to see two things from that. This is unequivocal. This is a perfectly clear statement. Everyone in this room, everyone in the sound of my voice knows exactly Christ's stance on divorce because of verses 11 and 12. There's no, It's perfectly clear. Jesus Christ could not have stated his point any more clear. Okay? Number two, his conclusion here is perfectly consistent with everything he said before that. About from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, the creation of man, the creation of woman, the putting together. Christ does not waver at all. He is perfectly consistent with the teaching that preceded that statement. God intends marriage to last a lifetime. God joins man and wife together. Man has no business breaking that relationship. And this is what we would expect, given what he just said about marriage. If you desire to become like Christ, that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's predetermined that everyone who is saved should be, as soon as you're saved, you're put on a path to be conformed to his image. If you desire that, if you claim that you are being transformed into Jesus Christ's likeness, then you will not entertain a divorce with your spouse under any circumstances. Now I know where we're at. Let me say this. In cases of abuse, I've even alliterated this. In cases of abuse, abandonment, or adultery, there certainly are grounds for physical or possibly even legal separation because we live in a cursed world. I am not your pastor, though, and let me tell you this. Any part of marriage relationship that is not happy and healthy, seek counseling from him. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But there are grounds for physical and or legal separation. And like I said, I've summed them up and there's probably more. But adultery, abuse, abandonment, no. Because we live in a cursed world. Men are sinners. Women are sinners. There could be grounds for legal separation. But if you're entertaining and considering separation or entertaining or considering divorce, you better get some help. You better get some help. That's all I'm going to say about that. And now our culture now, let's talk about this. Our culture has tried to alter this plan of marriage. We've seen this due to sin, and they seek to justify their idea of marriage based on their evolutionary viewpoint. This is where we're going to get to this. But that's not new. Go to Genesis chapter 4. Stay in Mark if you want. Go to Genesis chapter 4. I want to show you some things that... Okay, I just read about marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Let me say this. We know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. We've discussed it in Sunday school a couple times about the fall of man, and then we know the first part of Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. And I hope you understand that Cain says this, you want a blood sacrifice? Hey, bud, I'll give you a blood sacrifice. He sheds Abel's blood, and then he is a marked man for the rest of his life. 20 verses later, in the same chapter, we come about 6 or 7 generations later to a guy named Lamech. Look at verse number 19. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 19. And Lamech took unto him 2 wives. Now, let me just say this about Lamech. He was the first man to depart from the divine plan of marriage. If you study outside of the Word of God, if you study other, I'm going to call it like this because it sounds fancy, historical Jewish texts, you will read, because here's what I Googled this. What do rabbis teach about Lamech? He's sick. He was a sick man. In fact, his name means overthrower, or it also means wild man. He's from the line of Cain. Okay, it wasn't actually, according to what they teach, it wasn't actually until Lamech lived his life and did some things. And they'll tell you, if you read chapter 4, Lamech gets his wives together and says, listen, I killed a man, then I've killed another. The rabbis tell you who they think that is. I'm not going to because it's not in the Word of God, so I don't believe it's true. But there's a lot of history and stories about Lamech. But it wasn't until Lamech did his thing that if you notice, right after the horrendous story of Lamech, 7 generations after Cain, Adam says, honey, let's have another baby. And they have Seth because of the wickedness of Lamech. And we'll jump into the wickedness of that era when we get into Adam's descendants and Noah and all that. But I'm telling you what, Lamech, plural wives. He's a terrible, vile man according to history. But then history and today's culture also show other perversions of marriage. So not only do we have divorce, not only do we have multiple wives, but we also deal with homosexuality in our culture today. It is also important, though, what I want you to understand, what I want you to remember, is that fornication, which would be sex before marriage, a sexual relationship before marriage, so fornication and also adultery are perversions, are perversion of God's intent for human sexuality, and are often things that also undermine marriage. Okay, let me put it to you another way. We often tend to focus on homosexuality as especially egregious. And listen, if you're not a homosexual, then you say, yeah, it's an abomination because the Word of God says so. But I also want to remind those who are not homosexuals, who also are trying to be conformed unto the image of God's Son, that Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, set the sin of sodomy exactly alongside other sins, including sexual immorality, adultery, drinking, greed, stealing, and anger. So be careful in your judging, but also know that our culture has perverted marriage. Okay? That's all I want to say about that. And let me say it like this. Anything which corrupts marriage and the home is a direct threat to our society. Anything. Any behavior. So be careful. Be careful on what side you fall. Now, evolutionists do not define marriage because they don't want to follow a standard. In fact, they say marriage is a social construct. Now, I've got 15 minutes left. I'm going to take 14 minutes and 59 seconds. Social construct might be a new term for some of you. Let me explain social construct. A social construct is a concept that exists not in objective reality, but as a result of human interaction. That's the definition. And you're like, what? Here, let me give you an example. It exists, a social construct is something that exists because humans agree that it exists. Okay? Let me give you another example. Countries. We all agree that this line is the border of a country. Now, in certain places in Africa and the Middle East, tribes don't agree with that. Right? But the humans have got together and agreed that this border separates this country from this country. You don't see it unless there's a wall or a fence or a sign. Countries are social constructs. It's not like on your map, the color changes from the other color. Wouldn't that be cool? That's not what happens. Humans agree that this country ends here and this country starts here. That's called a social construct. So evolutionists say that's the same thing with marriage. That it's just something we agree to do. And that's absolutely, they say that about gender too. They say gender is a social construct. We just all agree that it just can be whatever. No. No. It's not about agreement. It's about observation. It's about reality. It's about what the Word of God says. If humans, now get this, if humans evolved from animals, then there is no reason that marriage should be restricted to one man for one woman for one lifetime. That's the argument. If we came from animals, then this picture, first of all, if we came from animals, we don't believe in a God. If we don't believe in a God, we don't believe in Jesus Christ or his desire to have a relationship with the church. So the picture of marriage is not have any value whatsoever. See where this comes from? So evolutionists say, nah, this one man, for one, let's pick that apart because it's what you believe But it's not what we as a society have agreed to. It's just a social construct. It's not true. Now, I was thinking about this the other day. How in the world, through evolution, if you have a wife, you know what I mean. How in the world did a male and a female evolve at the exact same rate that they're able to be compatible to produce offspring? I mean, it's remarkable that we came from a muck puddle and turned into a duck and turned into a dinosaur that turned into a monkey, that then, after we turned into a monkey, male and female happened at the exact same time that we were able to procreate. That takes a lot of faith to believe that. But if we didn't, whoever evolved first... Now remember, you know, with animals, and we're not animals, but with animals you can produce other in your kind, but if it's not your same species, remember they're what? They're not fertile. If they're not fertile, that means that dies out. So there's no way that male and female would evolve at the same rate. It just blows my mind. That was extra. That has nothing to do about marriage. But because of what God has revealed in Scripture, I want you to understand... The Bible is our standard, and we can claim with authority that marriage is one man with one woman for life. It's not a social construct. It's not something we just agree to do for a tax break. It's not anything to do with that. It's I'm entering into a relationship. Now, you didn't know this at the time, but I'm entering into a relationship that God instituted to be a picture of Christ's love for the New Testament church. I love it. But once again, I want you to remember this. The Bible is our standard. It's not tradition or worldly philosophies or social constructs where we get our teaching from. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see this because there are some people in here that are not married. And maybe you've been married and you're currently not married for whatever reason. I want you to know this. I'm happily married. I love my wife. And those of you that have gone through marriage and you're no longer married for because of the loss, you understand, and I don't understand. I can imagine, but I don't understand the loss, the emptiness, the desire, the loneliness. I understand the potential for all those things. I don't understand those things. I understand the potential for all those things. And on the other side of the marriage coin, those who have not been married, the longing and the desire, I do understand that. I was successfully unmarried for 22 years. But here's what I single people on my watch are not going to identify their completeness with their marital status. If you're single and not married for whatever reason, whatever side of marriage you're on, it's not the spouse. Listen, God said it's not good for man to be alone. God, in a perfect world, made Adam, and then he made a perfect spouse, not to complete Adam, to help Adam. Your completeness does not depend on your marital status. It is such a buzzword. I've heard tons of marriage ceremonies, and people are like, "Oh, they found their completer. Their completer complete." No, you do not identify your completeness with your spouse. That is not her job. That is not his job. You are complete on your own, regardless if you're missing your spouse or longing for your spouse or whatever those feelings are. And those are all real feelings, but do not assign completeness to that because you are valuable and special and complete because of one thing. Colossians chapter 2, let's start reading in verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Whoa, this fits into marriage today. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the body of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. You're complete in him. You might be single and never married. You are complete. You're not walking around looking for your completer. You're not my person. No, you're looking for the person that God's going to put with you to represent His love for the church. But you're complete if you're saved. When you're saved, you are complete. When you're not saved, you have a Christ-shaped hole in your heart that needs to be filled with the faith towards God and repentance toward Him and salvation. But your completeness has nothing to do with your marital status. Verse number 10 again, you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Let me say this. Now, there are some other benefits to being married, and I've alliterated them. I've double alliterated them, and then I'm going to be done. So there are some secondary benefits because, like I said, Paul shined a light on marriage that Genesis doesn't. Okay? Genesis doesn't. But God knew when He instituted marriage what it represented. But He also knew this about marriage. Here are some secondary benefits. Number one, it prevents promiscuity. Marriage prevents promiscuity. And you can talk all you want about what that does to a person if they're not promiscuous. It really protects you emotionally and physically. It might protect you financially. However you want to say it, marriage prevents promiscuity. Number two, it provides protection. I mean, my wife has said things to me that has protected my pathway. And I have been able to protect her physically and economically and emotionally. And we just protect each other through our marriage. So marriage does not only prevents promiscuity, it provides protection. And let me just tell you this. It's the plan for population. It's the plan for population. It's God's plan to populate. Now let's take those real fast. Promiscuity, protection, population. That's marriage. Let's think about, remember, Christ desires that one flesh relationship in the church. And then I'll be done. Church protects you from promiscuity. You are not just wandering around trying this, dabbling that, believing this, doing that. You're not doing that if you're involved in church. Number two, church, it provides protection. Oh, my soul. It provides protection from so much. When you get the Word of God and you learn it and you know it and you apply it, you're protected from so many things. So many things. And number three, church is God's plan for population. Let's get a family. Let's get them in church. Let's get them to raise their kids. Let's get them to be saved. Let's follow Wednesday night the Great Commission. And let's bring other people to church so that other people can get saved. It's the kingdom of God's plan for population. Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And Christ said that was the plan from the beginning. That's what He says. It's a beautiful thing. I love it. I'm glad to be a part of it, to be honest with you. Glad to be a part of it. All right, let's get ready for Big People Church.